We've seen two great reasons for corporate praise and thanksgiving: God's unchanging nature and God's unchanging ways. But David concludes by calling us to one third and final reason for corporate praise and thanks, and that is God's unchanging love.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom concludes his series titled Forget None of His Benefits. So far in the series, we've studied together Psalm 103 and the many benefits that we as Christians receive from God our Father. Today, Pastor Tom explains that one of those benefits is the forgiveness of iniquity, transgressions, and sins. Because of God's grace, believers can be completely forgiven of all our sins through the work of Jesus Christ. This reality is the heart of the gospel message, that people cannot save themselves, but must instead entrust themselves to and put their faith in the work of Jesus Christ alone, done on their behalf. What about you, friend? Do you have forgiveness of sins? Have you trusted in Christ alone for salvation? Consider those questions carefully as we join Tom Pennington right now here on The Word Unleashed.
Listen, if you're willing to put your faith in God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and to turn from your sin, then you will experience abundant pardon. You say, that just seems too good to be true. Well, God expected that response, and so look at the next verse. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God says, listen, you may hold a grudge, but I'm easy to be reconciled. If you'll turn from your sin, you'll believe in me, then I will abundantly pardon you. Years ago, I read the story of a young Brazilian girl named Christina. She left her home and her little village for the big city of Rio de Janeiro, and what she thought would be a better, brighter future in life. But her mother, Maria, knew otherwise. Her mother, Maria, knew that Christina's life on the streets of the big city would eventually lead only one place, to drugs and prostitution. So the mother, Maria, traveled into the city, and there she spent all that she could afford to spend on photos of herself. And before she was forced to return home, she left those pictures of herself scattered through the worst parts of the city. And on the back of each of those pictures, she wrote a brief note. A few weeks later, after Christina's dream had become a nightmare, she was walking through a hotel lobby, and there, unexpectedly, her eyes fell on a familiar face, a photo of her mom. The author says, she walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written on the back was this compelling invitation: whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And she did. When I read that story, my mind goes to the biblical story that Jesus tells in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. It's the same story. God, the father, has a son who rebels and leaves and takes everything good that the father has supplied and prostitutes it, lives in rebellion against the father. That's a picture of you and me. And then the son, this prodigal, comes to himself one day and realizes he's thought all wrongly about everything, about God, about himself, and he gets up and he goes back home. And how does the father in that parable respond to the returning prodigal? He runs to meet him. That's God describing himself and his response to the repentant sinner. This is God's predictable behavior. He's slow to anger, and because of that, he's quick to be reconciled. There's a second predictable pattern of behavior here, and it's in verses 10 and 11. Because our God abounds in steadfast love, he doesn't give us what we deserve. Verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. The Hebrew word for sins refers to our acts of disobedience as a repeated failure to keep the divine standard. The word iniquities refers to our sins as intentional deviations from God's path and the legal guilt that comes with that. You see, although you and I as believers fear God, we trust in Him through His Son, we still sin. But David reminds us here that God doesn't deal with us according to what our sins deserve. Verse 10, nor does He reward. The Greek word reward is literally to repay. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. Why? Verse 11, for, because, here's why. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. The heavens. In the Old Testament, the heavens often refers to where the stars are in the nighttime sky. What David is saying is that the only way to measure God's steadfast love for those who fear Him is to go outside on a cloudless night and look up and see the stars. And the distance of those stars from the surface of this planet, that is a measure of the greatness of God's steadfast love for those who fear Him. The closest star in our night sky is the star Proxima Centauri, which is, they tell us, 4.3 light years away. That doesn't mean a lot to those of us who are not as scientifically oriented, so let me just illustrate that for you. Light, you understand this, light travels at 186,000 miles a second. Just to give you a picture of the speed, that means in 1 second, light can travel around this entire planet 7.5 times in 1 second. But even traveling at that speed, if you go outside and you put your telescope up against the sky, the light that you would see tonight from Proxima Centauri started from the surface of that star 4.3 years ago, even traveling at that remarkable speed. You see what David is saying and what God wants us to get, Christian, is that God's steadfast love for us simply cannot be measured. The only way to even compare it is to say, go outside on a cloudless night and look up at the stars. That's how great His steadfast love is for those who fear Him. That's why He doesn't give us what our sins deserve, because of His steadfast love. There's a third way of God here in this passage in verse 12. Because He is gracious, He doesn't credit our sins to us, but to Christ. Because He's gracious, He doesn't credit our sins to us, but to Christ. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. This Hebrew word transgressions is another word for sin, but it describes our sins as acts of rebellion against our rightful king, as criminal acts. But for those who have trusted in Him through His Son, God has removed our transgressions and the guilt of those transgressions from us. Notice what David says, as far as the east is from the west. There's a sort of surface level meaning to this. If you lived in the ancient world and you wanted to describe something that was beyond reach, you would use the two horizons, where the sun rises and where the sun sets. It's that far. But there's something more here, something even more intriguing. I pointed this out to you before, but you know, if he'd said north and south, that would be a problem, because if you travel north on this planet, you eventually reach the North Pole, and guess what? You start traveling south. North and south meet at the North Pole. But if you start traveling east, you never reach west. You see, it's an infinite distance, east and west. They never meet. That's how far God has separated our transgressions from us. In theological terms, He no longer credits our sins to our account. He's removed them from us in that sense. David describes this in Psalm 32:2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not credit the guilt of his sin. Instead, God satisfied His justice by crediting the sins of every believer to Christ on the cross and then treating Jesus as if He had committed those sins. You say, He removed our transgressions. Where did they go? And the answer is, they went in Christ's account. And on the cross, he got everything that I deserve for my sins. This concept is clear in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, if I had time, I would take you there. Isaiah 53, again and again, he says, he's caused the guilt of us all to fall on the Messiah. He says, he bore our iniquity. He's called our guilt offering. He was the Lamb of God sacrificed to save the guilty. But God not only credits our sins to Christ on the cross, he also credits Christ's perfect righteousness to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, both sides of this double imputation. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. You see, believer, on the cross, God took every sin you have ever or ever will commit, every single one of them, locked in the mind of God. He took them and he put them on in Christ's account. And for those dark hours on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed those sins so that he could be just and still forgive you. But that isn't all he did. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, on the cross, God credited my sins to Christ and treated him as if he had lived my sinful life so that forever he could treat me as if I had lived Jesus' perfect, sinless life. It's like we sing so often, he, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. In grace, God doesn't credit our sins to us, but to Christ. David describes a fourth predictable pattern of God's behavior, verses 13 and 14. Because he's compassionate, he treats us as his children. Because he's compassionate, he treats us as his children. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate. Verse 13, he shows that compassion, and he shows it toward all, other passages tell us, but specifically here, he shows it especially to those who fear him. And what does this kind of compassion for those who fear him look like? Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children. Now, that's a problem for some people because maybe you had a terrible human father. And even the best of human fathers are flawed. John Calvin writes this, God is compared to earthly fathers, not because he is in every way like them, but because there is no earthly image by which his unparalleled love toward us can be better expressed. It was Christ himself, our Lord, who insisted that this is how we think and refer to God. Remember, he said, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Years ago, early in my Christian life, I was grappling with this concept, and I came across my favorite quote on this issue. It's by Andrew Murray. I don't recommend everything he writes, but I love this quote. Listen carefully. Our Father. We think of it as a figure borrowed from earthly life and only in some faint and shallow meaning to be used of God. We are afraid to take God as our own tender and pitiful Father. He's a schoolmaster, or almost farther off than that and knowing less about us, an inspector who knows nothing of us except through our lessons. His eyes are not on the scholar but on the book, and all alike must come up to the standard. Murray writes, here is the starting point of holiness in the love and patience and pity of our heavenly Father. God loves you not because you are clever, not because you are good, but because he is your Father. End quote. How does God's compassion as a father cause him to act toward us who fear him? Verse 14, for he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. Of course he does, right? Genesis 2, he made our body, the human body, out of the elements of the earth, out of the dirt. And then he breathed into it and made man a living soul. God knows us. He knows our frailties. He knows our limitations. As one author put it, this embraces our temperament, our understanding, the strength of our fears, even the violence of our temptations. God knows everything there is to know about you. He understands your weaknesses and limitations. He knows that you're just, your body is just a dirt, just a piece of dirt that he's molded and fashioned into the person you are. He knows all of your weakness. And in his compassion, he still treats us as his children. So we've seen two great reasons for corporate praise and thanksgiving. Verses 6 through 8, God's unchanging nature. And verses 9 through 14, God's unchanging ways. But David concludes by calling us to one third and final reason for corporate praise and thanks. And that is God's unchanging love. God's unchanging love, verses 15 to 18. David makes this point by a powerful contrast. First, in verses 15 and 16, he describes our brief lives. Our brief lives. He presents a beautifully poetic but tragic picture of the brevity of human life. He compares us to wildflowers. Verse 15, like wildflowers, we sprout and flourish. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. You understand this, living here in North Texas. We see it with the bluebonnets. But in the spring in Israel, after the winter rains, the brown hills turn emerald green and wildflowers spring up everywhere. They seem to come up in a day and then they blanket the hillsides in brilliant color. They're filled with energy and life and physical beauty. That's a beautiful but poignant picture of human life. But verse 16 tells us that also like the wildflowers, we quickly wither and die. You see, within a few short weeks in Israel, the weather turns hot and the scorching winds off the desert to Israel's east begin to blow. Verse 16, when the wind has passed over it, it is no more. After the winds come, those dry desert winds, the wildflowers wither and die. Verse 16, and its place acknowledges it no longer. This draws a picture of standing on those now barren hillsides in early summer when the flowers have disappeared without a trace. David's point is that our lives are so extremely brief that they're like wildflowers gone in a single season. We're like annuals, here today, gone tomorrow. Like wildflowers, it's not long until there's practically no trace of us left. It's against that dark backdrop that David reminds us, for us who fear the Lord, that's not the end of the story. For those who come to know their Creator through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, there's a far more important reality than our brief life, and it's God's eternal love. Verse 17, but, here's the stark contrast, but the steadfast love of Yahweh. This is God's steadfast love, his hesed, his unfailing love. And who has come to enjoy God's unfailing love? I want you to notice how David describes the objects of God's eternal love here in this passage. First of all, he describes them in verse 17 as those that God unconditionally, graciously chose to love in eternity past. Notice how verse 17 puts it. The steadfast love of Yahweh is from everlasting. You see, in eternity past, God decided to love those whom he would then adopt as his children. It's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 4. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then he adds this in verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. The love of Yahweh is from eternity past. The same love that moved God to choose us, to set his love on us in eternity past, that same love will always be set upon us. Notice what he says in verse 17. The steadfast love of Yahweh is from everlasting, from eternal past, to everlasting, to eternal future. Or as one author puts it, if you look back to vanishing point, if you look forward to vanishing point, from vanishing point to vanishing point, the steadfast love of the Lord is there. I love the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verse 7. He says, God saved us by grace. And then he says this, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God not only has a plan for your life here, he has a plan for your future, and that is to lavish you with his steadfast love forever. From everlasting to everlasting. It had no beginning, it'll have no end. As one author puts it, there was never a period in the past when it was not the purpose of God to save his people, and there never will be a period in the future when it will be said that his saving mercy has ceased. From everlasting to everlasting. But notice the second way that David describes the object of God's love. Not only those God chose, but the second half of verse 17 and verse 18, those who fear and trust God. Verse 17, on those who fear him. This is our response of faith to God's initiating eternal love. Oh, and by the way, God continues his faithfulness even to children's children, to grandchildren. I don't have time to unpack all of that again. Go back and listen to God's sermon on his name. But this isn't a promise that every child of every believing person will be saved. It's rather that God will continue his faithfulness in the generations to come. And he will, in fact, save many. But how can we know if we truly fear God, if we're included in this great promise? Well, the answer is in verse 18. Here's how you know. To those who keep his covenant, that is, those who enter into a relationship with God, who love God in response to his love, and who remember his precepts to do them, who obey his word. Christian, if you fear God in that way, you enjoy God's unchanging love. The last stanza of this hymn in verses 19 to 22 is simply a call to universal praise and thanksgiving. I'm not going to walk through it in detail. You'll notice, though, in verse 19, there is a reminder of the extent of God's rule. It's everywhere, and the next few verses say that means everywhere God should be praised. The angels, verses 20 and 21, should praise God. The entire creation, the beginning of verse 22, everywhere that he rules. And then it ends in verse 22 by saying every individual believer should offer praise and thanksgiving. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Why? Why should you join your voice with other believers to praise and give thanks to this God? Because of his unchanging nature. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a savior of sinners. He is the source of revelation about himself. He is the sum of all goodness. Because of his unchanging ways, he is quick to be reconciled. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't credit our sins to us, but he credits them to Christ. And he treats us as his own children. And finally, because of his unchanging love, from everlasting to everlasting, is the steadfast love of the Lord on those who fear him. Believer, I want you to see that you will never run out of reasons to praise and give thanks to your God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this magnificent psalm. Lord, for those of us who fear you, who have repented and put our trust in you through your Son, Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts every day with praise and thanks for your holy name, for those things that are true about you, and for your countless benefits to us. Father, may this psalm become a favorite expression of our praise and worship to you, even as it was for David and as it has been for believers for 3,000 years since. Father, I also pray for those who have not repented and believed. Lord, help them to see that you are easy to be reconciled, quick to be reconciled, if they will humble themselves, acknowledge their sin, and come to trust in your Son. May they do so even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his current series with part four of Forget None of His Benefits. Tom will begin another series on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. But Tom, as we conclude our series in Psalm 103, could you summarize the five great reasons that we should offer praise and thanksgiving to our great God?
Well, Bill, let me start by reminding us that Psalm 103 begins with a call for us as God's people to offer him praise and thanksgiving. This is not optional. This is something we must do. But then David powerfully gives us five reasons to do this. Number one, because God, through Jesus Christ, pardons our sin and guilt. Number two, he restores and sustains our health. Three, he sovereignly and providentially preserves our lives. Four, he sustains and initiates an intimate relationship with us. And five, and finally, he fills our lives with good. All of those reasons, and there are many more in Scripture, prompt us to give praise and thanksgiving to God. My prayer is that your life would pattern Psalm 103, not just in this season, but all the year.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.